What we've got tonight is really kind of a meat and potatoes type of lesson. It's very basic, very fundamental. And it's something that it doesn't hurt to brush up on. And I've got a whole list of things on here later on. If anybody wants a copy of the list, I'd be happy to give it to you. Just let me know. But it really starts off here with a question. And the question being, why believe the Bible? And I think that's a question that's relevant. There are a lot of people today that would say, well, why believe the Bible? A lot of people don't think that you need to believe the Bible. I was reading something this afternoon. It came from a magazine called 21st Century Christian. Now, it's not connected with Churches of Christ or anything like that, but it was an article about Churches of Christ. And to be fair, what they'd done, they'd lumped everybody together. They'd lumped congregations that believe in having one cup and some that are institutional, non-institutional. And they probably even have, to arrive at the numbers that they did, they probably had to include in there Churches of Christ that use instrumental music. They almost had to. They come up with these big numbers. And so they're probably everybody. And so they're looking at it, you know, with that kind of undiscerning eye for the sake of the article. But there's a statement in there, and it said that most of these Churches of Christ, now this is exactly the wording I'm paraphrasing here, have an uncommon attachment to the Word of God. I thought to myself, oh really? Uncommon. Like there's something wrong, you know, with having an attachment to the Word of God, that you're basing everything on that. And I thought, well, you know, that's kind of what you would expect, because the majority of things associated with this magazine is that they have, you know, the world's view of the Bible. It's just another book. It's a piece of literature. And not a whole lot more than that. They would not believe that it's the inerrant Word of God and other things like that, and that you must rightly divide it. None of that kind of thing. It's something that you could use when it's convenient and other things like that. So, why believe the Bible? Interesting. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All these things would be the Word of God. They would be in the Bible, wouldn't they? These things that he's talking about, that you remember these things. And at the time of Peter's writing, they would have had copies of things. Now, maybe not completely, but they would have had copies and they could have been circulating other things like that. And he's telling them that it doesn't hurt to have your memory stirred up again. Things brought to your remembrance. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're looking at certain things so that we can get the basics down and the fundamentals down. Now here's the reason for this. We're not going to have any success with anybody, not with one single person, unless we've got a good grip. I mean, by good grip, I mean we've got a hold of this and we're not going to let go of it. We've got to have this good grip on the fundamentals of the Scriptures. If you don't have that, where do you go? You can't go anywhere from that unless you first have that. Now, we're told that it's impossible to please God without faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And then faith, we are told, is based upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how do you get faith? Well, you get it by the Word of God, and you've got to have that faith in order to please God, and it comes from the Word of God. So, there you go. And we're going to discuss how it is that a person must believe the Bible as the Word of God in order to please God, in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven in the end. We also live in a time, and I think, you know, I obeyed the gospel in 1981. But I know from that time to this, I've seen, It's not just opposition to the Bible or indifference about it. Yeah, there's that. Whether that's increased or not, hard to say. But as far as hostility toward the Bible, I believe in the time from when I obeyed the gospel till now, I've seen an increase in this. I mean, some of the opposition, and I don't know for what reason, is just bitter. And a lot of times it's just ugly. A man died recently. I'm sorry for his passing, but he was one of these fellows that opposed the Bible in just the most bitter way. He was just, well, when it came down to the Bible, he was just, I can't think of a better word. And what I got in my mind is he was just vicious about it. You can't hardly read anything or listen to him because of the level of his opposition and how it goes. Now, this is something that's mild from this fellow. His name was Christopher Hitchens. He was an Englishman, I believe. Anyway. He said that as far as mankind is concerned, that the Bible is toxic for mankind. Now, you know what toxic means, don't you? Something that's toxic is poisonous. And that by far is one of the nicer things he had to say. Now, we're going to be finding people like this, and they may not appear to be that way. They're not going to have horns and a tail and a pitchfork and all that, be dressed in a red suit. They may seem like, you know, for all intents and purposes, nice folks. And then you find out, my goodness, and one of my favorite columnists, I was surprised. I had a book of his and he thought that, you know, religion and following the Bible and other things like that, Christianity, was just a fairy tale. I was shocked and really let down. I thought he was smarter than that, first of all, you know. But, you know, we find this kind of thing. And so we're going to have to go from the fundamental level. And one of the fundamentals is why I believe the Bible. Now, first of all, there are some motives for believing. I think we understand that. There's a motive for believing or doing about anything. You always, there's a motive behind what we do, and believing is no exception to that. Now, it may be that one of our motives for believing, and we'll just talk about that for a moment or two, it may be that it's because of tradition. We believe because it's of tradition. And one of the strongest traditions, I'm not going to list them all up here, all traditions possible, but you know, one of the strongest traditions that affects us and brings about believing is familial. Comes from the family. The parents were Christians, and so the children are Christians, and so on it goes. And so, now if that's the case, and it's because of tradition, well then it's inherited. It's not one's own. And while we would understand that parents or grandparents can have a great influence on children as far as it comes to the faith and believing the Bible, and a certain amount of direction is given early on whenever they're young, sure, all that. But now one of the things that needs to be done is to make sure now, when the children get so old and everything, that the faith that they have is their own. And not just something, well, I'm a Christian because mom and dad are. No, that's not it. Now sometimes that kind of thing might happen. I remember, I don't know if I got that here. No. I remember one time listening to a debate. One of the men in the debate was Brother Farrell Jenkins. And the man that he was debating was an agnostic. That's what he called himself. He was really an atheist. He was deceiving himself by calling himself an agnostic, as far as I was concerned, after listening to the debate. But anyway, he said that most Christians just inherit their faith. And then he challenged Brother Jenkins. Isn't that what happened with you? And Brother Jenkins said, my parents taught me the Bible. All my upbringing, they taught me the Bible. But when I got old enough, I investigated all the things that they taught me. And I believed them on my own. I thought, good answer. And really, that's the way it's supposed to be. Martha and I think it was Martha and I were talking the other day, or it was Daniel and I on the phone, I don't remember. But somebody that we know, we've known him for a long time, Daniel's known him as long as he's been around, is one segment of the Krim family. That many of you know, I think, Stacy Krim from camp. He's part of that family. But there's a young lady just a year or two older than Jenny, and her name is Erin Krim. Now, Erin's a Christian, faithful. Her dad's a Christian, faithful. Her grandmother is a Christian, faithful. Her grandmother's dad is a Christian, faithful. And so on it goes. Six generations. Erin Krim is a sixth generation Christian. How did all that happen? Was it all just, you know, inherited faith? No, no. If you know anything about it, you know it's not an inherited faith. No, it's come about, you know, as a result of investigation. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and that would come, we find out other places from, you know, Timothy's mother and grandmother. Sure. And would Timothy argue about that? No, he wouldn't argue about that for a second. But what we know about Timothy, and he even, if you will, hung around with the Apostle Paul. And he didn't inherit any faith or anything. And Paul's pointing out, you know, the faith that he has is his own. His own. What's it say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12? Now, this isn't the passage. This is where a mistake is made. A lot of times, this passage right here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, is directed toward those who aren't members of the church. You know, they're not of the faith at all. And we tell them to work out their faith with fear and trembling. Work things out, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This wasn't written to Christians. It's written to those who are Christians to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's an ongoing process. Yeah, it might start over here when you're not a Christian, but it continues on. It covers the whole thing. So it would include times whenever there's influence from others coming along, and even if it's family, tradition, whatever the case it might be. Now, another thing is that there are motives for believing. Another one is for social increase. You and I both know that in John chapter 6 and verse 26, there were those that were following Jesus for the loaves and the fishes. He was able to provide them. Remember, miraculously, they could all gather up in one place and they could all be fed, and fed well. And so, yeah, for, you know, social increase on something like that, well, they're looking for something, you know, that they can gain out of it. Exactly. That's the case. Now, another one, and what you have to do, you have to look at the passage and see what's being said. Think that the reverse now. Think about the reverse of this. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 43. In verse 42, it talks about some of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Watch now. For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. All right. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Okay, so that's how that works, huh? So, they didn't confess him because, there was gain in the sight of men. That's what we want. That's what we're after. Do you suppose it ever works the other way? Do you suppose sometimes someone becomes a Christian or is a member of a certain church or something like that for what? For the loaves and the fishes? Or for the gain in the sight of men? Something you might get out of that and so on? I'll have to admit, you know, and not trying to be cynical. I mean, let's be real about this. There are people, yeah, that's why they do this. You know, I can remember a man I worked with, and I didn't care for him. He was profane. He was just ugly about everything. He rode everybody without mercy if he got a chance. Just would not give up. And he was a guy that was so skilled at using profane language. He could use it as the verb and the noun and the adjective and everything in between. And one time he came along. I was back in the Christian church at the time. He came along there and he said, "I understand," he said, "you're a member of the Christian church over there at Shoals." "Yeah, I had no idea where this was going, and almost fearful of it at the time. He said, well, I'm a member of the Christian church at Lagodi, and that's where I'm from, my hometown. You could have knocked me over with a feather or a bologna sandwich or just about anything would knock me over when he said, I never had any idea of this. And I looked at him and I said, really? I said what was on my mind. I said, I never would have thought it. I really meant that. And he said, yeah. He said, do you know why? And I thought, uh-oh. I said, why? He said, because one of these days. Now, he was a much older man than me. He was older than my dad. He said, one of these days, he said, I'll pass away, and my obituary will be in the paper. And it'd be nice if they saw in there that I was a member of some church. For gain in the sight of men, does it work the other way? Yeah, it'll work that way. And that's a motive, but now, wrong motives, for sure. But now one of the motives, and this is, I think, the overriding motive, more so than all others, is this right here. You believe the Bible, there's a motive for believing the Bible is that it is the Word of God. That's what it is. We're told in several places, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. God has delivered this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners and times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He speaks to us by His Son. His Son is the spokesman for God. That'd be Jesus. So if Jesus is the spokesman for God, whatever Jesus says, that's the words of God coming through Him. And this is repeated over and over and over again. Jesus said, I don't speak anything on my own. What I hear, in other words, what the Father tells me, that's what I say. That's also what I do. How about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? Giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there something else that we need? Now, I know people have gone over the years and they thought, well, we need this, we need creeds and other things and so on to what's said in the Scriptures, but really we don't need those things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that these things are sufficient for us. And now, we know all that. Sure, but it doesn't hurt, again, to look at it again. How about this? All these things have been revealed through inspiration by the will of God. Now, while those other passages are good, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, are extremely important on this. And these passages read, now once again, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, now watch, God revealed them. How did He do that? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now you think if the Spirit can do that and search all those things, think what He'd come up with and then reveal these things. Now all under the purview being the will of God and revelation. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, yeah. Is there someone that knows you better than you do? No. You know yourself better than anyone else. Now, I know. I believe I've had several people have come along and told me, that they know me better than others. I don't believe that any of them that ever did that, though, were being complimentary. But nevertheless, we know ourselves better than anybody else. Sure. And he goes on to say, even so, even like that, the thoughts of God knows, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So just like my spirit knows more about me than anything else, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, knows more about God than. And here he is, and he's revealing these things. So we've got a capable revealer of these things being revealed to us, and we've received in verse 12, not the spirit of the world, that's not what's being given, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. They've been given to us by God, by inspiration. They've been revealed to us. You know, he's driving the point home. And then in verse 13 he says, which things we also speak. Now here, watch out. Not in words taught by human wisdom. If you read anything before these verses in 1 Corinthians, you learn real quick that Paul's not even going to touch that. You know, the idea of world's wisdom or human wisdom or anything like that. But not by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And the last part of that really means, you know, when he's talking about that, he means there everything. Spiritual thoughts, spiritual words, you know, whatever, everything. It's all been revealed for us. And so, realizing that this is the Word of God and realizing it has been revealed in a way that's understandable and it does come from God, the source is God, everything about it is what God wants us to know, to do. It's been revealed to us capably, accurately. That's a motive for believing. Of course it is. Now, I've got some things here, and you take these things at face value and for what it's worth. I have a book at home. It's got about two or three pages, as far as I remember, that's got these things listed in there, a number of them. I don't know. I just went through and picked out a few. I just kind of thought, well, I liked them, okay? Abraham Lincoln, a quote, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." Now, whether he paid attention to it or not, some say he did, some say he didn't, well, you know, so on it goes. What he's saying right there, and by the way, this is accurately attributed, the ones we're looking at, each one, they're attributed to the individuals they are said to come from. Regardless of the fact of whether he did or didn't, what he had to say on this right here, that's the truth, isn't it? He's got that right. He's got that cold. Yeah, exactly. Now, another one that we've heard a lot about, but I dare say a lot of people know very little about, how about Patrick Henry? That's his likeness up there. He said, "The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed." Worth all of the others. I take that to mean all the others combined. That's a pretty big statement. And then a man who, his real name was Alfred Tennyson. He's known as Lord Tennyson, an Englishman, poet laureate. He said, "Bible reading is an education in itself." Yeah. And then a man who was one of the perhaps more famous, they're called polymaths. In other words, a polymath is someone... Poly means many. And a polymath is someone who becomes skilled and well-trained and so on in perhaps several languages, in several fields. It might be math, it might be science, it might be physics. But, you know, they're just skilled and trained and educated in all these things. People like Leonardo da Vinci, John Stuart Mill, there's a number of them. And even today you would find some like this. Well, one from time gone by, and this is one that we would know, is Sir Isaac Newton. He was a polymath. "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history." What's he mean? Come up with a work of history. What? Julius Caesar's work of history? All right. Well, how's it compare? No, the Bible's got more marks of authenticity. And you could go on and list any number of them. Not just in Newton's day, but from Newton's day to this day, it's still true. Now, I would listen to a man like Isaac Newton and what he had to say about this, then I would listen to some of these scholars today that come along and attack the Bible, calling it toxic and other things of that nature, and just pour out the bitterness and show that these people back in those days, whether they handled the Scriptures accurately or not, not for me to say, but to say this, at least they had respect for them. And it was a respect that you know, exceeded maybe others in their field, in the political field, in the field of literature, in the field of all things scientific, and so on. And I think that we could surely appreciate these kinds of things. Now, here's another thing. And these are just some things to consider. I've got a point to them at the end. When we think about these things to consider, there's no other volume has been written by more diverse authors over a period of time with such continuity of thought. If there is, what is it? I don't know of a one. You're talking about 40 authors over centuries. I actually had someone, you know, when I was talking about how, I'll mention it in a minute, like prophecies in Isaiah are fulfilled 700 years later in Jesus Christ, 700 or 800 years later in Jesus Christ. You know, how do you account for that happening? It's a plot. Now, I didn't say anything. I thought that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How does a plot work like this over 700 or 800 years? You know, it has to be the most cleverly devised plot and carried out plot ever. Over that period of time. Anyway. Well, no other volume is more respected, unfortunately. It may not necessarily be read. I remember one time someone did a survey and they said, what book is the most respected book in your opinion? And these people wrote down answers and the answer came out, number one, the Bible. So then they asked a like question later on in the survey and said, of all the leading books in the world, what one have you not read? And number one answer was the Bible. I thought, isn't that ironic? Now, there's respect there. Yeah, it'd be nice if there was some use, you know, that went along with that. No other volume has been translated into so many different languages than the Bible. I have lost count of how many it is. But you think about it. Not just in languages. It's like saying, oh, the Bible's in Chinese. Do you know how many dialects there are in Chinese? There are hundreds. And the Bible's been translated not just into Chinese, but into a lot of these different dialects. The number's just staggering. What other book is there like that? Do you suppose, I don't know, what was this book everybody was nuts about a few years ago, the Da Vinci Code? How many languages do you think that's been translated in? In the Chinese? Hundreds of Chinese dialects? I really do. You know, you get the point. Now, no other volume has had more written about it than the Bible. Well, yeah, that's equally impressive and true. No other volume has been more laboriously scrutinized in search of error and successfully met every test. It's just amazing sometimes what some people can come up with. I'd say, oh, well, no, the Bible's wrong. You know, the Bible's wrong about something. There's a man who used to be a columnist now for the Chicago Tribune, a well-known paper, once well-respected and so on. And he said one time in there, I can't believe the Bible. And let me tell you why I can't believe the Bible. Like we were not going to find that out. And anyway, he said, here's why. I read in the early on that there were these men, and they were from the tribe of Levi, and there was this ark that they were supposed to carry, and they put these poles to the corners of it. And they put that thing up on their shoulders, four of them, and they carried that thing. Well, yeah, that's what they did. And then he said, now I read about that ark, and it was built by Noah. And he said, you're going to tell me the size of that thing, and they put rings in there and poles carried on their shoulders? He said, that's why I don't believe the Bible. You know, and I thought to myself that this man had to, I don't know, bravery is not the word. to put this in a column in the Chicago Tribune that would go into syndication. In other words, it's going to be seen all over the nation. Anyway, but he thought he had something there. You got nothing, But there's all these things here. Now, while all these things are true, and you can find instances of it where these things have gone on, this is something to remember. These do not prove the Bible to be the Word of God. They don't. But they do prove the Bible to be the most unique volume ever written. I don't think there's any question about that. Now, there are other things that prove the Bible to be true. We've already looked at some of those. But there's this. And certainly, it is the most unique volume ever. Now, here's the list of things. We talk about the integrity of the Bible. I think one of the things has got to be fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy that's unconnected to man. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. You go to Isaiah chapter 53. And all these things written about 750 to 725 B.C. 8th century before Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 53, the number of things that are said in there that are fulfilled in Christ. That's just an example. There are others that you can find. You can even back up and include a lot of chapter 52. And they're talking about the suffering servant, and that's the man in chapter 53. And so that's Jesus as well. So there's the fulfilled prophecy, and not just that, but a number of things. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before this. And it just goes on and on and on. But now here's another thing, and I think this really kind of seals the deal. I always thought it was. It's the most honest book ever written. Think about it. How would men write a book about the Savior of the world? Men now, an author someplace. How would he write about the story of Jesus? I think he would write it a little bit different than some of the things that you see that are revealed in the Bible. But all the things that are revealed in the Bible are there for the sake of honesty. For us to get the clear picture of what's going on. In the ancestry of Jesus Christ, there's Abraham. Now, I'm not going to read the passages. I'll give you a list of that later on. But Abraham lied. He lied about Sarah. Is that your wife? Oh, no. That's my sister. Now, you can look it up real close and you'll find out, she was his half-sister. So I had one person tell me one time, I guess that makes it kind of a half-truth. Uh-huh. What's the other half? No. And to top it all off, his son Isaac, when he was asked the same thing, used the same old lie, or half-truth if you prefer. But there's Abraham. There was also, not too long after Abraham, there was a man by the name of Judah. And you remember him? Judah was a fornicator. That's right. And the fornication that Judah was guilty of was with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But what she did, she went out by the road and disguised herself as a harlot to entice Judah. Boy, there's enough wrong in this to spread around, isn't there? But there they are. And you can read about it. You can read about it in those passages right there. And then you go down through time a little bit. You run into someone by the name of Rahab. And she was, at least at one time, a harlot. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. You move up a little bit, and a descendant of Rahab was a man by the name of David. The king of Israel. He was guilty of adultery, murder, and other things as well. Lying, a cover-up. You can read about that. And then there's David's son Solomon, the wisest man ever. And Solomon did what? Well, he compromised. He couldn't practice self-control. What was Solomon's problem? It was women. That was his big problem. Women. He made all these compromises. He signed all these treaties, and included in the treaty was, I'll marry your daughter. I'm making a treaty with this king over here, the king of Cush, let's say. I'll marry your daughter. Kind of seal the deal. And he was just a serial marrier, And someone would say, how could the wisest man ever do something like this? It's a question that often comes up. I think to myself, to tell us that even wise men make bad decisions. Don't get full of yourself. Pretty good lesson. But now what about another one? There's this man by the name of Jehoram. He's right in there. He's a descendant. He was an idolater. Big time. And what else do we find? Well, you look at all these. You go over to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 16. You're going to find all of them right there in the ancestry of Jesus. Now, if man was writing this, he put a different spin on all these characters, or just leave it out. Or it'd be an altogether different story, wouldn't it? If man wrote it. But these didn't come from man, it comes from God, and all the honesty's right there. The failures that people had, you know, I like to use the expression, you know, men with feet of clay. Like we're also like human beings. We've got feet of clay. We make mistakes. They made mistakes. They're glaring mistakes. A lot of them were, sure, because, you know, they were important people and other things like that. But it doesn't gloss this over. It shows them all. The two great apostles of our Lord were portrayed quite differently from how man might portray them. How do you think Peter? Think about that. How would he be portrayed if someone were writing this book about the life of Jesus? And here's one of these men. He was with him right there all the time. Oh, he was part of the inner circle, wasn't he? Yeah, close to Jesus, just as close as anybody could possibly be with Jesus while Jesus was here on the face of this earth. Yeah. And Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? Uh-huh. Oh, wait. Three times. Strongly. A little stronger each time. You think that men would portray Jesus or Peter like this? No. And then there's another one who kind of... You follow along in the book of Acts and it's about Peter and the things connected with Peter. And you move along there and there's these flashes of another character coming into the picture as you're going along with Peter. And it's this man who at one time was named Saul of Tarsus, but something happened. You know, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and then he reached a point, and you know what? We don't hear a whole lot about Peter anymore, but we hear a whole lot about this man, this Saul of Tarsus, who was later Paul the Apostle, and you read more about him, and look at what all he did and everything. And he never once, and nor does the Scriptures, try and gloss over Paul. You know, he persecuted Christ. It says he persecuted the church in one place, but then another place, Jesus said, when he appeared to him, he said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus. And Paul says, I'm guilty of this. He even goes so far as to say, you know, I was just out of my mind, crazy about this, when it came to persecution. But look how it changed. But again, if men wrote this, it'd be different. But it's the honesty of the Bible to present these folks as flawed individuals so that we can appreciate the integrity of this book. Now take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. You know, we started off with the question, why believe the Bible? Well, we've looked at a lot of evidence that tells us, you know, evidence for doing so, some from the secular world, some from the, you know, from the Scriptures and other things like that. But I wonder if another question isn't in order here. Instead of why believe the Bible, how about this? Why not believe the Bible? Greatest book ever written. It's got the will of God in it. It's an incredibly honest book. The integrity is high. It's above reproach. Why not believe the Bible? Why not just believe the Bible, but be obedient to Jesus Christ? Because that's the aim. If you believe the Bible, you're obedient to Jesus Christ. Is there one here tonight that would indeed obey the gospel? If so, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.